And if you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Haggai chapter 2. And this will be our last message in the book of Haggai. It's a really short book, only two chapters. But today we'll be looking at verses 20 to 23. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20 says this: "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Well, I don't think I need to do much to convince you that our world is a broken world. We're broken politically as a country. There is more divisiveness and anger and hate on both sides of the aisle than we could probably imagine just maybe 30 years ago. It's got into a place of just violence and anger. I was talking to a friend last week and just kind of sharing my thoughts, and I just kind of have a kind of a cynicism where I used to be kind of hopeful about this candidate or that candidate. Now it just seems like they're all in it for themselves, for money. And maybe that's an oversimplification, but we live in a culture that's broken. We're broken economically. You go to the grocery store and things are just expensive. It's hard to put food on the table. Our utilities, electric and gas, are expensive. Our rent or mortgage are expensive. And so it's hard for some of us just to kind of get by. AI is on the horizon, and what that looks like for humanity and how that affects our jobs, nobody really knows for sure. Our families are broken. There was a study that was done, or a survey that was done in 2019 of 130 different countries, and they found that the U.S. ranked number one in the number of single-family households at 23% of households with children. It's three times the worldwide level of 7%. Divorce is very common. Our bodies are broken despite the technological advances that we have in our culture. Even this week, I was just reminded so many in this community are dealing with different health difficulties, from surgeries upcoming or recovering from surgeries to cancer to just kind of normal illnesses. We struggle physically, even though we've come a long way technologically. Our minds are broken. About 46% of people will be diagnosed with a mental health condition. Not just deal with a mental health condition, but be clinically diagnosed with a mental health condition. There's wars. We found out about that just a couple days ago. There's rumors of wars. There's so many things that show us that the world is broken. And many of these things are kind of things that we have done, maybe not individually, personally, but as a culture. With injustice, removing God from our lives, changing God's design for the family and marriage, selfishness, greed. And if we're honest, maybe the question that comes to our mind is there any hope for restoration? Is there any hope for us as a culture, for our families, for our nation? Now, I don't think it takes much to convince you that our world is broken, but it's also helpful to realize that it has always been broken. It was broken all the way back in Haggai's day, thousands of years ago. They lived in this culture again where they were in exile. They were experiencing God's judgment. The Babylonians took over the nation of Judah, and then after that, the Persians took over. And they're in this place where economically they're not flourishing. We looked at that last week and how their crops are just not growing like they want them to grow. And they're committed to this task of rebuilding the temple, but it's very difficult. They're going to face opposition. They don't have a lot of resources. We don't know what their mental state might have been. You know, they didn't have a CDC back then. But they're probably discouraged. They're probably fearful. They don't know how they're going to do the task that God has called them to. Physically, again, we don't have accurate numbers and records like we do today. But it's believed that the life expectancy was like in the 30s back then. Not that necessarily everyone would live to their 30s, but the infant mortality rate was so high that it brought down the life expectancy. If you made it past about 15, you might live into your 40s or 50s. And so there's this culture where there's brokenness, and politically, they're broken. Their leader, one of their leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, is a grandson of the last king of Judah, Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was a really wicked king. And Zerubbabel, his name means something like seed of Babylon or root of Babylon, something to that, or born in Babylon. And so even in his name, when people would say his name, it was a reminder of Israel's failure, a reminder of the exile, a reminder of the fact that they are in a place of judgment, experiencing the curse of God. Spiritually, many of them are apathetic. And I think it would be normal for them to ask the question, is there any hope for restoration? Not just is there any hope that the temple would be rebuilt, but is there any hope that beauty can come out of these ashes and that God's purpose can go forward in the midst of it? And this last passage in Haggai provides a bit of that hope for the people of Israel, and I think for us as well. So there's a lot of kind of background information to this very short passage. So try to track with me as we kind of go from here to there, kind of trying to undergird what God is saying in this passage. But way back in 2 Samuel, we see that God made a promise to King David, and that promise was that he would always have a king, a descendant, to reign on his throne, that his kingship would go on forever and ever. This was kind of a recapitulation of the Abrahamic covenant, where God had made a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bless you, make you into a great nation. It was a covenant of grace. And then gives that covenant to David, that even despite your sin, even the fact that he fell in so many ways, I'm going to never fail to put a king on the throne of Israel, that one of your descendants would be on the throne. As we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So David is a promise, this eternal kingship, that his descendants will always be on the throne of Israel. But then you get this line of really bad kings that ends in Jeconiah, and you have a nation that over and over again fails and turns away from God. And look at what God says to the last king of Judah in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So it seems like the promise stops there. It seems like the line of David, that king who would reign forever, whose descendants would reign forever, it seems like it stops there with Jeconiah, and he's referred to by Jeremiah often as Konia. And probably the reason was the prefix is removed. Jeconia means basically Yahweh or God establishes. And so the author took away that Yahweh to the front, so to indicate that no longer is God establishing Jeconia. Now he is Konia. He is no longer established by God. And so God is taking away his favor. It seems like he's forgotten the promise that was made to David. And there's likewise violent language. It's used of Jeconia being hurled into the hands of another nation, that he's going to be cut off, and that's what happens to him, and it seems that's what happens to Israel as well. But here in Haggai, we see a reversal of that curse. We see that God is about to do something incredible. He's about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the kingdoms of the earth. He says, "I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms and nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders." That was kind of a picture going back to the Exodus, as how God had thrown the horse and the rider into the sea, how God had delivered them from Egypt. He says, "I'm going to about to do something for you again, that I'm about to change everything." And so there's this kind of shift from, "I'm fighting against you, you think that I've forgotten to you, that now I'm going to fight for you, and that's going to change everything." And we see a similar promise that's made to us as believers, that we are brought near by the blood of Christ, we who were once enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And so the people of Israel had this hope that God is now going to fight for us. He's going to overthrow the kingdoms. And we have this hope as believers that now in Christ, God is for us, not against us. And so we have this hope in the midst of the brokenness of life. There's hope of restoration because first, God is for us. He is actively fighting on our behalf. He's actively restoring this world. But there's a second reason why we can have hope, why the people of Israel could have hope. And we see that in the last verse of this book. It says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." He says, "I'll make you like a signet ring." What did he mean when he says, "I'll make you like a signet ring"? Well, to kind of understand this signet ring picture, it's helpful to go back to the story of Joseph. Remember, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream, and then Pharaoh rewards him by putting him as second in charge of the kingdom, kind of puts everything over under his feet. And that's symbolized by giving him the signet ring. And the signet ring would have a sign or a symbol that would kind of represent the kingdom, would be the official seal that he would use. But it was also a picture of power and authority. Genesis 41, 41 to 42 says, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck." So the signet ring, again, it's the seal of the king. It's a picture of the power and authority of the king. If you have the signet ring on your finger, it means you are a person of great power and a person of great authority. We also see that with the story of Esther, where the evil ruler Haman is given the king's signet ring, and he uses that for ill, but it's a picture of the king's power and authority. Now, there's a number of reasons why this image is helpful and why it's interesting. And first of all, it's because of what God said again to Zerubbabel's grandfather, the last evil king of Judah up to this point, Jeconiah. Look again at what it says in Jeremiah chapter 22, 24 to 25. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim," again, referring to him as Coniah, not Jeconiah, "king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those who you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans." And so God tells Jeconiah again, shortened to Coniah, "You were the signet ring on my right hand. You were my authority that I put you in place over my nation Israel to be a light to the nations, to declare the glory of God, and you have failed that task miserably, and now I am ripping that ring off of your finger. I am cutting you off, that you are no longer my seal. You're no longer my representative, and I'm going to put you into the hands of your enemies." But then again, in Haggai chapter 2, we see a reversal of this where God says, "You, Zerubbabel, are going to be like that signet ring, that you are going to be my representative. You're going to be my authority on this earth, that I'm going to keep my promise that I made to David that there'll be a king on the throne." And that's symbolized by the signet ring. And so here we see the second hope of restoration, that is that God is not done with his people. God has not forgotten his promises. It seemed like God had cut off his people. It seemed like Jeconiah was the last one, that he'd taken that promise away from him, but this passage shows us God is not done working for his people. Now, we see this fulfilled partially in Zerubbabel's life. Zerubbabel was a good ruler, good leader of God's people. He was instrumental in helping rebuild the temple and organize the people of God. But then he just kind of disappears from the scene. And we look at this passage, and there's some really incredible things that are said. Again, that he's be God's signet ring. You know, and that symbolized kind of ruler, being a ruler authority, maybe even a king, and he never really becomes a king. He's always under the Persians. And then we see this kind of eschatological language about shaking the heavens and the earth, overthrowing the thrones of kingdoms. And this never really happens in the time of Zerubbabel. He's always under the Persians. He's always under a foreign ruler. He has a little bit of control, but not so much. And so we see only a partial fulfillment in Zerubbabel, which indicates to us that there must be more of the story. That he's only kind of just a little puzzle piece, one puzzle piece in the story that God is writing. That there must be something further. And we see that in Jesus. We see in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 that Zerubbabel appears, that he's one piece in that puzzle, that God is going to work through him, and he's going to bring his Messiah in the line of David. And so Zerubbabel carries that promise forward, and then Jesus comes to the earth, and he partially fulfills this word, this prophecy, that as he comes, he preaches a different kingdom, and it kind of overthrows the kingdoms of this earth, not physically, but spiritually. It kind of throws the world into an uproar, and Jesus is God's seal, God's image, the image of the invisible God. He shows us what God is like, and so it's partially fulfilled as Jesus comes to the earth. But again, we don't see this kind of shaking, literally shaking of the heavens and the earth, kingdoms overthrown, even in Jesus' life. And so I think there's a sense in which this passage hasn't been fully fulfilled. It was partially fulfilled in Zerubbabel, it was partially fulfilled in Jesus coming to the earth, but there's a part that's still coming. And so when we think about the brokenness of our world and our hope of restoration, I think we can actually hear the words of the prophet Haggai speaking to us and our situation as well. We can hear the words of God, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms and nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. I believe that that is something that's still yet to come, that the King of Kings, the true and better Zerubbabel, the seal, the signet of God, the image of the invisible God, is on the move, and he's about to defeat the enemies of his people and take us to be with him. And so in the midst of the brokenness of life, we have this incredible hope. First, God is for us. He is working towards our restoration. He has not forgotten us. And also, he has a plan. He's initiating and fulfilling his plan, and he's not done with us yet. And so we have that incredible hope in the midst of the brokenness of life. God is for us, and God is not done with us yet. But also, we have something else. It's not the end of the story. We have this hope, but like Zerubbabel, we're also called to play a part in God's plan of restoration. There's an illustration that comes to mind. It's the story of the prodigal son, and I love God's word because, you know, when you think about God's word, this is probably the passage I'm most familiar with in all of Scripture. I've preached on it more times than any other passage. It's a passage that's near and dear to my heart. But as I was studying this week, there's something I kind of missed and kind of a new light. And so as we read God's word, even if we've read it so many times and study it, God is always revealing something new to us. So to recount the story, man has two sons. The younger son comes to him and says, give me my share of the inheritance. And when he was saying that, he's saying basically, I don't really care about you. I don't care. I essentially wish you were dead. Just give me what is mine. Give me my inheritance. The father, grieved likely, ends up giving him the inheritance, and the younger brother goes and he spends all of the father's possessions on riotous living, probably prostitutes and drunkenness and all sorts of things. He wastes all the father's money. And then it says in the text, there's a famine in the land, and he runs out of food, he runs out of resources, and he gets a job working for pig farmers. And he's so hungry, he's longing to eat the food that's in the pig slop. He's longing to eat the pig slop. And then he thinks to himself, well, I'm in such a bad spot. Even my father's servants, they at least had food to eat. So he thinks to himself, well, I can't be a son anymore, but maybe I can be a servant in my father's house. At least I'll have something to eat. And so he decides he's going to go home and ask his father to be his servant. And so he starts heading home, and the father sees him in the distance, indicating the father was probably looking for him. He sees him in the distance, and the father runs towards him, does something that Middle Eastern men did not do. They did not run. Young men run. Old men do not run. And he runs towards his son. And he puts a robe around him, and catch this, he takes a ring, puts the ring on his finger. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that this ring was the family signet ring. That when he had left the household, that he took that ring and said, I'm done here. I'm going on my way. And he forfeited that right as a son, but then he's in dire straits. He wants to come back. He thinks, I can only become a servant. And he comes back. His father puts the robe around him, takes that ring, puts it back on his finger, reestablishes him, restores him to his former status, that you're still part of this family. And that's a picture of what God does for us. He made us in his image. He made us his signet rings, so to speak. That we were made to be his kings and queens over creation to represent God on this earth. And we marred that image. We have all said in our hearts, I'll do this myself. But God restores his image inside of us. He once again calls us to be his representatives on this earth, to be his agents of restoration on this earth. Acts 1:8 puts it this way, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We are part of God's plan of restoration. We live in a world that's broken, that much is sure, but we don't lose heart because God is for us and God is not done with us. He's still working his plan. But also by grace, he's given us a calling to help restore the world, to help uncover what God is doing. We don't deserve God's mercy and grace, but he calls us to this task. This task is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Paul says this, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So that's humbling that God would choose to use us for his glory, to be a part of his plan. It's humbling, but it's also challenging. Because when we see the brokenness of our world, our task, our job is not simply to weep and to wait, but it's also to work. It's not simply to weep and to wait for Jesus to come back and fix everything, though he will. Our task is also to work for restoration. But what does that look like? It means loving our neighbor as ourselves. It means sharing the gospel with those around us, praying for those who are lost. It means fighting against injustice and systems of brokenness in our world. It means trying to be the light in a world of darkness. It means comforting those who are oppressed, comforting those who are hurting. That's our calling as believers, to be a part of God's plan of restoration. It's his task, it's his initiation, but he calls us to be a part of it as well. One of the most famous paintings in the world is Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. And it was completed in the 1500s. It took 4 years for Michelangelo to complete it. He had to create kind of special scaffolding so that it didn't damage the pictures. And it took him 4 years to do. And it endured a few different restorations throughout the years. But by the time it got to the 1980s, it was in very rough condition. And so art enthusiasts and the people involved in that church there decided it was time to restore the paintings of the Sistine Chapel. And so they embarked in this job of painstakingly restoring these paintings, and it took them 14 years to restore the paintings. 4 years to create them, 14 years to restore them, because they had to go and just be carefully take off all the grime and the dirt. But as they did so, they found something that was revolutionary in their understanding of who Michelangelo was. Now, art experts had ideas of what kind of a painter Michelangelo was. Michelangelo did a lot more sculpting, made sculptures a lot more than paintings. And so they didn't have a lot to work with. This was kind of the biggest because it was just such a vast array of different paintings. And so they thought of Michelangelo as kind of a somber, almost brooding, angry, almost painter. That there was so much depth and seriousness to his painting. And a lot of that was because his paintings had a lot of kind of darkness, shadows, absence of light and colors. But then they engaged in this restoration project, and as they started to take off the soot and the grime and the dirt, they started to find that there was light underneath, that there was beautiful shades of yellow and orange and violet that had been covered up by the years of soot, grime, and dirt. It started to revolutionize what they thought about Michelangelo. He wasn't this painter who painted darkness and heaviness. He was a painter of light and beauty. And I have some pictures. I think we have some pictures of what it looked like before and after. That's not the one, but that's a sea monster, but that's a good picture too. That's a roast beef sandwich. All right, we don't have the pictures. That's a picture of what God is doing, not the roast beef sandwich or the sea monster, but that grime and dirt being removed, and then underneath, light and vibrancy. That's what God is doing in our hearts. That's what God is doing in our world. He's in that process of taking away the darkness. But again, we have a part to play. I found an article that was very interesting. It was written in 1982, a couple of years after this restoration project began. And the master restorer, his name was Gianluigi Colalucci. That's the extent of my Italian there. He was the master restorer, and he said he developed this kind of spiritual affinity for Michelangelo. He spent countless hours restoring these paintings. And he described how as he was restoring these paintings, he could start to see where Michelangelo was working or how he was working. Like he could see the lines and where he corrected the lines and where he was going with those lines. And there was a statement that he made that I found very interesting. He said this. He said, "I've been able to identify with him in certain ways. Sometimes when I'm up here, I can see him. Actually see him working, and there is fury in his soul." That as he was restoring, working this job of restoration, he could see the author, the painter, working. And the same thing is true for us as believers. As we work towards restoration, we can see God working. We can see the fury of the Almighty God who spoke the worlds into existence. We can see the fury of the God who cast his people out of Eden. We can see the fury of God who appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and thunder. We can see the fury of God who vanquished Israel's enemies in the conquest. We can see the fury of God who brought down giants. We can see the fury of a God who shut the mouth of lions. We can see the fury of a God who sent his people into exile. We can see the fury of a God who poured out his wrath against his son. We can see the fury of a God who is committed to our restoration and our wholeness. We can see the fury of a God who's coming back to make all things new. As we work towards the restoration of God, we can see what God is doing. We can see that God is furious about restoring his people to their original intention, to make us more like him and to bring us to himself. God is restoring all things. There's fury in his soul. And he calls us to join him in that restoration project. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the midst of our brokenness and the brokenness of our world, we can draw comfort from the fact that you are for us. You are committed to our restoration. If we put our faith and trust in you, that he who began a good work, you are going to be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus, that you are committed to us, that there's nothing that can separate us from your love, that if you didn't spare your own son, there's nothing that you'll spare. that you are for us, not against us, that we are no longer your enemies, and we can draw comfort from that. But also we thank you, Lord, that we can draw comfort from the fact that you're not done with us yet, that you are faithful to your promises, that you are faithful to the covenant you made with Abraham, you're faithful to the covenant you made with David, and you're faithful to the new covenant you make with us, that when we put our faith and trust in you, you'll come in and change our hearts and make us new. And we look forward to the day when you fulfill your promises and come back, overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, make all things right. And we look forward to that day and draw comfort from that day. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody here who's dealing with the brokenness of life, that they would draw comfort and encouragement from you, your word today, that you're with them and you're not done with them. Lord, I pray for all of us here, Lord, to be reminded, to be challenged that not only are we to weep and to wait, but also to work for your restoration. That we're not just to draw comfort for ourselves, but also to be a comfort to those around us, to be a light in the midst of darkness. And we know that, Lord, as we do that, as we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be that city on the hill, to shine your light in our dark world, that we'll see you working. We'll see your original intention. And we'll see and be a part of your redemptive story. Lord, give us the strength and the grace through the power of your Holy Spirit to do that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.